Inviting Brother David to stand forward and give us his address on the Abrahamic Covenant. Brother David, please.
My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, the chapter which we have to consider this evening is a monumental chapter in the Bible. It ranks along the records of the birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its bearing upon the gospel of the kingdom. We all know, brothers and sisters, that Abraham was the father of faith. He received exceeding great and precious promises upon the basis of his faith. He believed that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And as it says in verse 6 of the chapter before us, he believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, brothers and sisters, this faith which Abraham nurtured was a living faith. It was a faith which motivated Abraham to do certain things. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of deity. And Abraham first heard the word of deity in Ur of the Chaldees. And when he heard it, he believed it. And the work which it wrought in Abraham was for him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. Subsequently, it wrought in him the work of separating from his father's house. Ultimately, it wrought in him the spiritual work of separating himself from Lot. These were all, brothers and sisters, the actions or the works of a living faith. He came into the land and he sacrificed a deity between Bethel and Hai, and there he called upon the divine name. And this act of worship was one of the works of the father of faith. James records, brothers and sisters, in the second chapter of his epistle, the development of Abraham's faith. James chapter 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And the important thing to appreciate here, brothers and sisters, is that the work which James selects to illustrate his point, that is the sacrificial offering of Isaac, was committed after the quotation of verse 23. In other words, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And then he performed the work which James alludes to in verse 21, which he says was the basis of his receiving that acclaim. And therefore the scripture was fulfilled. And the point that James is making, it was a perpetual faith and it was a living faith. The offering of Isaac, which James referred to, was one of the works of Abraham's faith. The point is made that Abraham's faith lived, and by virtue of it he was therefore accounted righteous. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. What shall we say, says Paul, then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he have whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so we see that the two apostles between them established the principle that faith without works is dead and counts not for righteousness. If you have faith, but it doesn't motivate you to do the works of faith, it is a dead faith, and it is not a faith upon which you can be justified from your sins. If you do good works, but you have not faith, then that too is profitless, and a man cannot be justified by works upon that basis. Therefore, brothers and sisters, James and Paul both agree that Abraham by faith was justified because that faith was evidenced by works. You see, if we take a practical example and bring it down to our level, brothers and sisters, there are many good people in this world who commit a lot of charitable works. They look after the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. But they do not have, brothers and sisters, the Abrahamic faith, and they are therefore dead in trespasses and sins. They are not justified by their works or counted righteous by them. And it may be, brothers and sisters, that a man may believe the things which Abraham believed and have faith that Jesus is going to come to the earth to inherit the things which were promised to him. But on the basis of that faith, he does not choose to commit the first work, which is to be baptized into the name of Jesus, and by baptism become an heir of the promises. Neither does he choose to obey the command to break bread and drink wine, to memorialize the things which were accomplished at Calvary and which were symbolically signified to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And he may be not motivated to do anything for his fellow brethren at all. He ignores the poor and needy when they cry in their affliction. Now, no matter how strong that man's faith is, brothers and sisters, because it is a dead faith and it is not accompanied by the works which evidence it, how can that man be justified? And that is what the apostles are teaching to us. And this is what Abraham did. He believed, he had implicit faith, and that faith motivated him to actually do something. In other words, brothers and sisters, Abraham was not only a hearer of the word, which he heard in Ur of the Chaldees, but deceiving his own self, but he was a doer of that word. Now, righteous Abraham, brothers and sisters, when we return to Genesis chapter 15, was given promises concerning his seed and the everlasting possession of the land of Canaan. And these promises were repeated to him throughout his wanderings. But in this chapter, we find that Abraham asked for a sign. Verse 6, he believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am Yahweh that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And Abraham said, Adonai Yahweh, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, he wanted a sign. He wanted a sign concerning the promise. Now, brothers and sisters, let us be quite clear upon this. Abraham did not ask for a sign because he doubted God's word. Neither did he ask a sign as proof of God's ability to perform his word. These were emphatically not Abraham's motives. He believed, brothers and sisters. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. He was strong, says the apostle, in faith, and against hope, believed in hope. And he was fully persuaded, says the apostle, that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And it was a man possessing that monumental faith that asked for a sign. And so clearly, it was not doubt that motivated Abraham. Doubt has motivated men, brothers and sisters, to ask signs. If we go to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel record, we shall find that there was a priest who had an angelic visitation. His name was Zacharias, and he could not believe that which the angel said to him. Verse 18, Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." He asked the same question that Abraham asked, and his motive is given later on in the chapter in verse 20. "Behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be formed, because thou believest not my words." The angel knew that he didn't believe him, and therefore on the basis of unbelief he asked for a sign, and he received a mild rebuke from the angel. He asked out of a doubting mind. But Abraham, brothers and sisters, didn't. He believed that he would inherit the land, and he asked for a sign to develop his knowledge of what he surely believed. And the sign, brothers and sisters, that Abraham was given was twofold. It was a typical covenant that signified the means by which the promise would be brought about. And secondly, it was a prophetic oath sworn by deity upon the divine name. And so if we may take the outworking of the sign and what it achieved, in other words, it's taught Abraham certain things about the outworking of the promises. If we may take that as an indication of Abraham's motives and of God supplying his needs, then we presume to say that Abraham was asking for greater detail that he may understand more fully and more perfectly the things which God had promised to him. And we know that Abraham was the friend of God. "Shall I hide the thing that I shall do?" From Abraham. This was the gracious response of our Heavenly Father. And so he willingly, brothers and sisters, gave him a sign. And the motive is, I think, recorded for us in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 6. Yes, it is. Where Paul, who I believe wrote this epistle, comments upon the promises. And he says in verse 13, "When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And the apostle here is referring to the occasion of the sacrifice of Isaac. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, that is the promise or the word, and the oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for a refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." And so, brothers and sisters, Yahweh performed the sign because he was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. And Abraham illustrates this by reference to the occasion of Isaac, but he might well have referred alternatively to the covenant, because that covenant demonstrates the immutability of his counsel, because a covenant, as Paul explains in Galatians chapter 3, is immutable. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." It was immutable, sealed in blood, unchangeable. And God was willing more abundantly to show unto his friend Abraham the immutability of his counsel. And that is why he responded to the request for a sign, from which all the heirs of the promise have benefited in their understanding. Now, to show you, brothers and sisters, that the events of chapter 15 were a covenant, we need only to read verse 18. In the same day, this is verse 18 of Genesis 15, in the same day Yahweh made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And so what happened on this great occasion was nothing less than a covenant. Now, the Hebrew word, brothers and sisters, for covenant is the Hebrew berith. And it fundamentally means to cut asunder, to cut apart. That is the basic meaning of the word. And it's illustrated in verses 9 and 10, where Abraham divided asunder certain animals and laid their divided carcasses in two heaps. And this was how a covenant was made. Animals were cut in half, and the party to the covenant passed between the heaps of the carcasses of the divided animal. And so therefore a covenant is called a cutting asunder. Later on, if we were to look at it, we would find in Genesis that there's also the idea of actually partaking of the sacrifice. And I think this is something, it's either Isaac or Jacob actually partook of the sacrifice when they made an agreement with another person. And this is an idea which has connotations for us, as we shall see later. Now, when a covenant is made, it is made by a testator. That is the person who makes the covenant. A covenant is sometimes called a testament. And a testator is the one who makes the testament or a covenant. I suppose there is a fine distinction between the two words. We won't go into it now. They both are used to represent in various parts of the Bible the Hebrew berith or the Greek diatheke. A covenant and a testament are the same, and the person who makes the covenant or the testament is the testator. And on this occasion, brothers and sisters, as we see in verse 18, where Yahweh made a covenant, we glean the important fact that Yahweh is none other than the testator, the one who is making the covenant. Now, when a testator makes a testament or a covenant, he does it to show that he is making a promise that is binding. And therefore, deity was making a binding promise to Abraham. No one could disannul it or add thereto. It was the immutability of his counsel. You couldn't change it. It was sure. And for that reason, it is put in the form of a covenant, and it is sealed in blood. Now, to make a covenant, something is required of the testator. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 6, the Apostle Paul chapter 9, explains what is required of the testator. Hebrews 9 and verse 16. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so where there was a testament or a covenant, there was of necessity the requirement of the death of the testator or the person making the covenant. That is the prerequisite. Now, brothers and sisters, it was not possible for Yahweh, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who, as Paul says to Timothy, only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, it was not possible for him to comply literally with this requirement. And therefore, in the first place, the blood, the covenant, was instead sealed with the blood of animals. In other words, animals were substituted in Genesis chapter 15, so that instead of the death of the testator, which was impossible, out of the question, animals were substituted. And so Abraham in verse 9 was instructed, take me, God said to him, take on my account, take for me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. We must, brothers and sisters, understand the words, take me, or take for me. They inform us that the animals that Abraham took and slew were figurative of the testator. They symbolized the one who was making the covenant, and the one that was making the covenant was no less than Yahweh himself. And so the animals, brothers and sisters, they were representative of Yahweh because they were taken for him. Now the way in which the animals were symbolic of Yahweh is explained here for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians 3 and the 17th verse. And you notice we're going to the New Testament scriptures because it is there and there alone that the Old Testament scriptures are explained for us. Now, let's have a look. Verse 16. We've already alluded to verse 15. If there's a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, by no man disannulleth who addeth thereto. Now to Abram and his seed where the promise is made, and he saith, not unto seed as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. And so Paul here speaks of a covenant that was made 430 years before the law of Moses. And that covenant is the covenant that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 15. It is the Abrahamic covenant. And so with that knowledge, we can go and say that the Abrahamic covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And so Paul teaches us that the Abrahamic covenant was before confirmed by God in Jesus Christ. And so we have two statements, brothers and sisters, about the covenant. Moses records a covenant made by God and sealed in animals' blood, and Paul writes of a covenant made by God and sealed in Christ. That is, in Christ's blood. And so Moses considers that the animals and their blood were representative of God, the testator. And on the other hand, Paul in Galatians concludes that the animals and their blood were representative of Jesus Christ. Now, the teaching of Moses and the teaching of Paul are not, brothers and sisters, at variance. They are harmonized by Paul in his epistles. And we turn now to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, where Paul says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And here the apostle shows that Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. That is, he acted as his father. He acted on behalf of his father in relation to the covenant. And he laid down his body and his blood in sacrifice on his father's behalf, instead of his father, in order to seal the covenant. He was appointed in his father's place, legally there as a mediator, standing in the eyes of man as God's representative, and there he laid down his body and his blood in sacrifice to seal the covenant. And Paul develops this in Hebrews chapter, in Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy in chapter 3, where he gives us the teaching that without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so he teaches us that God was manifest in the flesh. That is, when Jesus was born, his Father dwelt in him, and in Jesus the Father sealed the covenant he had made with Abraham by shedding his blood. And so we see that the teaching of Moses and the teaching of Paul harmonize. Yahweh, the everlasting Father, was manifest in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in that form of manifestation, the covenant was sealed. It was sealed by the testator in the blood of the mediator Son, Jesus Christ. At any rate, brothers and sisters, it's plainly put for us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 8. Romans 15 and verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And how did he do this? He sealed them, brothers and sisters, in his blood. We have it again in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 1 and verse 19. I mean the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 1 and verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, and was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. In other words, all the promises of God were made true, and were made positive, and were made faithful in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, to summarise our understanding of the covenant, we remark, brothers and sisters, that the promise of deity in the form of a covenant required the shedding of blood, and that the shedding of blood was accomplished by the manifestation of Yahweh in flesh as the man Christ Jesus to seal the great covenant. This is how it was confirmed. The testator manifested himself in flesh and blood in order to seal the covenant made with Abraham. He manifested himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, to seal the covenant. This is what we are talking about, brothers and sisters, and it is that which is symbolized by God saying, take for me the blood of animals and the flesh of animals. He was saying, I am going to be manifested in the flesh of Abraham's seed to seal a covenant. Now, If we understand this, brothers and sisters, we will appreciate that the events recorded in Genesis 15 were only a typical confirmation of the covenant made for the time then present in the blood of animals. And that the true covenant, the true Abrahamic covenant, was made when the seed actually came. When Jesus actually came, he was crucified upon the cross at Calvary, and through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself to God to seal forever the promise God had made with Abraham. And this is one of the aspects of the crucifixion. It was the testator manifest in flesh and blood being hung upon the cross to seal the great covenant that to thy seed will I give this land. And so when we turn to the gospel records in Matthew chapter 26, we see, not surprisingly, Jesus regards the blood that he was to spill upon Calvary's hill to be typical of a covenant. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sin." And we have to understand here, brothers and sisters, we have to interpret to a measure what Jesus was saying. And he's saying that the cup of wine was symbolic of his blood, and that it was symbolic of the blood of the Abrahamic covenant shed for the remission of sin. He might well have said, "This is the blood of Abraham's covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin," because the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant are one and the same thing. He calls it new because it was about to be brought into force for the first time in his blood. But he might well have called it Abraham's covenant as an alternative, for that is what it really was. The writer of Hebrews, incidentally, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, says, "The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He calls it by yet another name. But the everlasting covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, are but different terms for the same transaction that was typically confirmed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, but was really made in truth when Jesus sealed it in his blood upon the cross. When we gather here, brothers and sisters, on a Sunday morning, we partake of the memorials of Christ's body and blood. And they are the sign given to Abraham's seed, whereby we know that we shall inherit the land. We see in the cup of wine the blood of Christ shed to seal a covenant made with Abraham. And we know that by faith, if we believe it, we will with Abraham's seed inherit the land that was subject to that promise, and therefore by God's grace participate in the remission of sin, of the sin nature. We have to understand these things, brothers and sisters, that when we come to partake of bread and wine, we are memorialising the Abrahamic covenant sealed in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. This teaching is unique to Christadelphians. When other churches talk about the New Testament or the New Covenant, they tell their followers that God has made a covenant with you, and a covenant with him over there, and a covenant with that man over there, to forgive you your sins. And every time you take up the bread and you partake of the wine, as you eat it, your sins are forgiven, because it is a sacrament. And the partaking of the bread and the wine actually forgives your sins, and that God has made individual covenants with you all. But that, brothers and sisters, is not what Christadelphians believe. We believe what Abraham believed. We believed in a covenant. We believe that Christ came and he sealed that covenant in his blood, and that by baptism into the name of Christ, we have become heirs according to the promise, and we therefore receive the remission of our sins, because that is implicit in the covenant. And so we believe that we receive the remission of our sin on the basis of faith. We believe, brothers and sisters, implicitly in the covenant that God made with Abraham. We stagger not at it. We believe it. We believe that the blood of Christ sealed that covenant and is efficacious for the remission of sin. There is no shadow of doubt, brothers and sisters, in our faith in these things. It is unshakable, our faith. And on the basis of that unshakable faith, brothers and sisters, it is counted to us for righteousness. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we, as Christadelphians, we have no conscience of sin. We're not worried or beset by our sins. We are righteous, brothers and sisters, justified by faith, by an unshakable faith in the blood of Christ. And we memorialize that every week by obedience to the command of the Saviour to keep in memory that covenant. That is the substance, brothers and sisters, of how our sins are forgiven. They are forgiven on the basis of faith. And on the basis of that faith, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, brothers and sisters, and we have no more conscience of sins. We believe that Yahweh, through his mediator, is able to save us to the uttermost. And that when we stand before the throne of grace on the day of judgment, we will receive the white pebble of acquittal. Yes, we know, brothers and sisters, that when we would do good, evil is ever present with us. But if we pray and confess our sins, because prayer is the medium by which sin is forgiven, then we know on the basis of our faith that they will be forgiven and they trouble us no more. Brothers and sisters, I think it is beautiful when we consider the words of Paul to Timothy when he said God was manifest in the flesh. And we read that alongside verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. To me, brothers and sisters, and this is a private thought, some of you may accept it, some of you will not. But for me, the great eternal spirit, the Yahweh, was speaking through the flesh veil, and he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. My blood, take from me. My blood, my body, of the New Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. And that was the voice of the Father speaking through his Son, the God who was manifest in the flesh, speaking through that flesh veil and declaring to his witnesses, to his apostles, the terms of Abraham's covenant. Now when we return, brothers and sisters, to Genesis chapter 15, we see in verse 18 what the Abrahamic covenant actually concerned. It concerned land. Land that was bounded by two great rivers. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. It promised land, and it promises by implication unending possession of that land by Jesus Christ. There is no restriction upon the inheritance. I will give this land not for a set period of time. It is unrestricted, brothers and sisters, and it therefore implies immortality. Immortality is implicit in the covenant. And if immortality is there, brothers and sisters, it must be predicated upon the remission of the sin nature. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And that is why, brothers and sisters, Jesus proclaimed his blood as being not only shed to secure the everlasting possession of the land, but also to provide the remission of the sin of all Abraham's seed. And the remission of sin, brothers and sisters, is a doctrine which is enshrined in the promises made to Abraham. If we turn to Acts chapter 3, this is certainly how it was appreciated by the apostles. We find here the teaching of Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25. Ye, he says, are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you First, God, having raised up his Son, sent you to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. The divine blessing, brothers and sisters, of the Abrahamic covenant was to turn Abraham's seed from their iniquity. In other words, the blessing that Abraham hoped for was to be rid of the mortal state of life. I will curse him, singular, that curseth you. Who was cursed in the Abrahamic covenant? It was none other than King Sin or death. Death was going to be cursed in the Abrahamic covenant, that it should not have power to hold Abraham's seed in the grave. And Abraham's seed were going to receive the blessing of being turned away from their iniquities, in other words, of receiving the remission of their sins. And this is why Jesus says, this is the cup of the New Testament, shed for many, that is shed for all of Abraham's seed, for the remission of their sin. Now, if we return to Genesis chapter 15, we shall see that the actual detail that is recorded there by Moses supports the interpretation which we have sought to place before you this evening. In verses 9 and 10, we see sacrifices which were to represent Christ. And they display to us the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, flesh and blood. Take me and heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And then it came to pass in verse 17, when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In an elementary fashion, brothers and sisters, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp was symbolic of Yahweh, and the sacrifices were symbolic of the flesh. In other words, we have here Yahweh manifest in the flesh, in the torch passing between the pieces of flesh. It was symbolic of the tabernacling of the eternal spirit in flesh to seal the Abrahamic covenant. We find in verse 11 that when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away, and I shall say a few words about that in a moment. But we come down to verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And in this we see that the sacrifice took place at the time of darkness, brothers and sisters. And when we compare this with Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45, we find that when Jesus was crucified, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth. And so even as there was a horror of great darkness, when the covenant was typically confirmed, so when Christ died to seal the covenant, there too was a horror of darkness. Abraham was caused to sleep, and the interpretation of this is given in verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. And he was therefore caused to know that the inheritance was going to take place after a resurrection from the sleep of death, which both he and his seed would endure. Incidentally, brothers and sisters, when we look at verse 15, we see here a symbolic phrase, thou shalt go to thy fathers. And when we turn to Joshua chapter 24, I'll read it out to you. It's only a fleeting reference, really. But Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2 says, thus saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. The forefathers of Abraham, brothers and sisters, served other gods. They were idolaters. And Abraham went to his fathers. There are no idolaters, I don't suppose, the church would admit in heaven. Abraham never went to heaven, brothers and sisters. He went to his grave, where his idolatrous fathers are firmly secured. But Abraham went in hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the other point I want to show to you. I think it's in Exodus chapter 12, if you'd like. Yes, it is, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40. We find here the record of the Exodus. Now, the sojourning of the children of Israel, then we open some brackets because there's some words in parentheses, who dwelt in Egypt. The sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. In other words, those people who dwelt in Egypt, the length of time that they sojourned for was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the hosts of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. And this teaches us, brothers and sisters, it's referring back to the promise in Genesis chapter 15, but it teaches us that the night of Passover was the selfsame day of the sealing of Abraham's covenant. In other words, Abraham's covenant was sealed on the night of Passover. And that's the same night, brothers and sisters, that Jesus died to seal that covenant so many years later. Now, we've spoken a lot about the keeping of the covenant. I now just want to, in conclusion, to go through the prophetic word that accompanied it. In verse 13, where we have the phrase, nerve assurity, we have a prophetic oath sworn upon a name. That is a Hebraism denoting an oath. Know of a surety. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. They would go down to Egypt. They shall serve them. They shall afflict them 400 years. And it is difficult, brothers and sisters, this period of 400 years. But I reason that it is a period that concerns the seed of Abraham. And the seed of Abraham is initially represented in Isaac, his son. And Isaac, his son, was first afflicted shortly after he was born by his brother Ishmael. And that is when the affliction commenced. And it lasted for 400 years. And that is, I tend to the view, an approximate period of time. Because after 400 years of affliction, we find that Moses was raised up and the people came out of the land. In actual fact, it was 430 years, the total period. But the period from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus is a period of about 415 years, something of that nature. They shall come out in the fourth generation. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again. Another difficult passage, but I think the four generations refer to the four generations that sojourned in Egypt. And so in the terms of the Levitical family, they represent Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses, the four generations that actually sojourned in Egypt and came up out of the land. And this was the more sure word of prophecy, brothers and sisters, whereunto the Israelites did well to take heed in the days of Moses and Aaron. These were, brothers and sisters, the signs of the times which proved the worth of Abraham's covenant to the generation that entered into the Mosaic covenant. And that is, they were able to see the power of deity as he fulfilled those words to the letter. We can imagine them marvelling when they were commanded to spoil the Egyptians and to borrow off them. And they spoiled the Egyptians and came out with the riches of Egypt. And they would have marvelled at the prophetic word which said, that nation whom they shall serve I will judge, and they shall come out with great substance. Because truly, brothers and sisters, it was all fulfilled. Now, in conclusion, I just want to show you a few things about the teaching of covenants in the scripture. And I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Matthew chapter 24 and keep your finger there. I've just got to pick up a marginal note there. And with your finger there, would you like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 34? Because in Jeremiah chapter 34, Prophet Jeremiah pronounces a curse upon those who broke covenant. Verse 18, I have given the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of my covenant which they have made, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof, the princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests, and all the peoples of the land which passed between the parts of the calf, I'll even give them into the land of the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, and to the beasts of the earth. The point is, brothers and sisters, those that broke covenant received the fate of the covenant victim. That was to be cut asunder, and their carcasses were to be meat for the fowls of the heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, the nation of Israel broke covenant. They broke covenant when they crucified the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we find that in Matthew chapter 24, judgment was pronounced upon the covenant breakers. And as Abraham struggled to keep the birds of prey off the carcasses of the covenant, so Israel were to receive the fate that would have otherwise happened. And therefore we find in chapter 24 of Matthew and verse 28 that Jesus says, "Wheresoever the carcass is, that is the nation of Israel, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Israel broke covenant, and their carcass was picked clean by the fowls of heaven. And in verse 51, they were cut asunder and appointed a portion with the hypocrites. And so those that break covenant receive this fate. They are cut asunder, and they receive the fate of the carcasses of the covenant victim. But not so, brothers and sisters, those that keep covenant. And we turn to the prophets, and it's Ezekiel chapter 20. We find that eventually Israel, when the time comes for them to be grafted back into their olive tree, we find that they are going at last, brothers and sisters, to be brought into the bonds of the covenant. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 37. "I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant." And here we have a play on the meaning of words. I will bring you into the binding of the cutting asunder. Two fundamentally different words. One means to cut asunder, and the other one means to bind. And there's a play on words here, brothers and sisters. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And we, brothers and sisters, have been brought into the bond of Abraham's covenant by baptism, into the fellowship of a brotherhood as the sons and daughters of the living God. And that is one of the great benefits and the comforts of the truth, brothers and sisters, that we receive by virtue of our all being bound together by one hope, even the everlasting hope of Israel. And so, brothers and sisters, there was a great covenant made with Abraham. It was confirmed in the blood of Christ, and through that covenant we have the remission of our sins. But let us never forget, brothers and sisters, that we stand by faith. We are forgiven our sins on the basis of our faith. And that faith, unless it is evidenced by works, is nothing more than a dead faith. And so the exhortation comes down to us, brothers and sisters, to copy Abraham, to believe the word of God, to study it diligently and perform the works of faith, that one day we may inherit the promise which was made to Abraham and to his seed.